1 Kings 19 then. And this is about Elijah. And this is about stuff that can happen to us. Because what happened to Elijah after this amazing victory over the prophets of Baal is effectively something what we'd now describe as depression, as acute depression. It's something that some of us have experienced, and it's something that we need to be aware of, and it's something that Scripture itself has things to say about. So Elijah, we can say many things from this passage, but I really think it's quite important just to hear from the Word of God about what happened to Elijah. It can happen to us. It is happening to some of our number, and has happened to myself in the past, certainly. Recovered from probably what was mild depression, but very real at the same time. So let's read what happens to Elijah and see what we can learn, and enables us to be prayerful and sympathetic. So 1 Kings 19. Ahab reported to Jezebel everything that Elijah had done, including the massacre of the prophets. This is from the Message, by the way. Jezebel immediately sent a messenger to Elijah with her threat. The gods will get you for this, and I'll get even with you. By this time tomorrow, you'll be as dead as any of these of those prophets. When Elijah saw how things were, he ran for dear life to Beersheba, far in the south of Judah. He left his young servant there and then went on into the desert another day's journey. He came to a lone broom bush and collapsed in its shade, wanting in the worst way to be done with it all, to just die. Enough of this, God. Take my life. I'm ready to join my ancestors in the grave. Exhausted, he fell asleep under the lone broom bush. Suddenly, an angel shook him awake and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and to his surprise, right by his head were a loaf of bread baked on some coals and a jug of water. He ate the meal and went back to sleep. The angel of God came back, shook him awake and said, "Get up and eat some more. You've a long journey ahead of you." He got up, ate and drank his fill and set out. Nourished by that meal, he walked 40 days and nights all the way to the mountain of God, to Horeb. When he got there, he crawled into a cave and went to sleep. Then the word of the Lord of God came to him. "So, Elijah, what are you doing here?" "I've been working my heart out for the God of the angel armies," said Elijah. "The people of Israel have abandoned your covenant, destroyed the places of worship, and murdered your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." Then he was told, "Go, stand on the mount at attention before God. God will pass by." A hurricane wind ripped through the mountains and shattered the rocks before God. But God wasn't to be found in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But God wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, fire. But God wasn't in fire. And after the fire, a gentle and quiet whisper. Well, we'll leave it there. We'll come back at the conclusion of that. Oh, yes, sorry, just one more thing. And we'll just read two more verses. Then when Elijah heard the quiet voice, he muffled his voice with his great cloak, went to the mouth of the cave and stood there. A quiet voice asked, "So, Elijah, tell me, what are you doing here?" Elijah said it again. "I've been working my heart out for God, the God of the angel armies, because the people of Israel have abandoned your covenants, destroyed your places of worship, and murdered your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." Okay, so that is very interesting. The prophet, in despair, the prophet with this extraordinary three demonstrations of God's power, the prophet in really severe depression. I mean, that it's all there. And the fact that Elijah, after these extraordinary acts of God, as we'll come to in a moment, could say exactly the same back to God is just shows you the depth of where he'd got to. I don't know about you, but I was expecting, in terms of this, you might have expected after seeing fire and earthquake and wind, you might have expected Elijah to say, yeah, I've got it now, God. You know, it's fine. I understand. You're in charge. But actually, none of that happens. So this just shows you the depth of where Elijah got to in terms of his own walk with God. And remember, Elijah is not over. He's not finished. He is still, you know, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. So, question, how had Elijah got to this particular place? This tremendous success for the prophets of Baal, what had happened that plunges him into a despair so deep that after three extraordinary miracles of God, all he can do is say, I've had it. It's over. They've done this. They've left you. They've abandoned it all. He does exactly the same the second time. Not even Job, when Job, if you remember, is shown all the wonders of God, a sort of massive natural history lesson. Job, after it, says, I repent. I see that God is great. And in a sense, you know, when this is, you know, being read out, you almost, I think the audience, partly, who's reading this, the Jewish audience, would have been expecting a Job-like response. I've got it, God. I understand. It doesn't happen. He's so low, he basically says the same again. So how does he get there? How does he get to that depth of depression, which is utterly real, and it's in Scripture because it's utterly real? Three things, basically. Number one is disillusionment. It becomes obvious that Elijah was expecting, after this massive confrontation with the prophets of Baal, he was expecting a couple of things to happen. Some of them did happen. Clearly the miracle happened. Clearly the prophets of Baal were killed. What was he expecting next? Well, it's a reasonable guess that he was expecting the people of Israel to turn back wholeheartedly, for Ahab the king to say, fire from heaven, that's it, I am utterly sorry, I'm repenting of my sin. You might have expected the royal family to have turned around, or at the very least the people to have confronted the royal family and to have said, that's it, Baal worship is over, it is all over, we are turning back to God. A miracle like this, wow, we are repenting of our sins, this is extraordinary. But it didn't happen. He was expecting revival, basically, to break out. He was expecting there to be a general repentance. I mean, what would you expect after you've seen fire fall from heaven? You'd have thought, yeah, that might impress them, you know. Kind of, you know, just think this one through. Fire from heaven, if we don't get this right, do you know what? Fire from heaven, that might be coming for me next, you know. You might just have thought, you might have put the fear of God into those people, but it didn't happen. He was expecting revival. It didn't happen. Instead, there was a death threat to him personally. He's been spending 3 years praying and seeing God answer by drought. His prayers meant that there was no rain. And in a land where, you know, the rain god Baal was worshipped, Baal was the god of fire and the god of rain, you know, you might have expected the build-up to this point would be that God would cause there to be a general repentance and a turning to him. But it didn't happen. Not the way he thought. It wasn't to be that way. And so in that disillusionment, this long, long road he's travelled, he's expecting something to happen. What happens next? It's a massive sense of disorientation. How could this work out? Why is God not looking after me? Why is God not doing his bit? He's answered by fire. Why are the people not turning back to him? I can't make them turn back to God. What's going on, God? So in that disillusionment, he's disoriented. His faith has reached a crisis. It's not going how it should go. Then, in that disorientation, faith at rock bottom, we have this. Fear comes in. Now, this is the guy who stood up to the entire nation and a pathologically, you know, perverted king for 3 years in faith and has seen there be no rain, has seen miracles, has seen a widow's son raised from the dead. All this kind of stuff. Into that guy's life, this personal threat, the nakedness of the evil of Jezebel gets to him. And into his life comes dread. He's been standing up to them for 3 years. It's not like, you know, Elijah was a kind of happy guy who'd go on a radio or an interview and say, how's it going, Elijah? You know, and then, you know, it wasn't like that. He was an outcast. They'd been hunting him down for 3 years. He was used to threats. But somehow, something about the naked nastiness of Jezebel's threat got to him. I don't know about you, but there are some scenes on television, there are some things that we see portrayed, where you have to say, at the end of the day, that evil shocks us, doesn't it? Evil shocks us by its sheer awfulness. And something about Jezebel's character, she had given herself over, sadly, in such a way to evil, that something got to him. Evil can shock us sometimes. We shouldn't be shocked by it because ultimately Jesus dealt with ultimate evil on the cross. But it can get to us. We see Gaddafi's body. We see various things. It gets to us. Something gets in. So, Elijah is plunged into flight. He flees for his life, as the passage said, to Beersheba. He's wise enough to drop off his servant, perhaps because him travelling with his young servant would be too clearly identified. Old guy, young servant, have you seen them? Old guy, white beard, kind of oldish description, this kind of height, young servant. Maybe he thought, leave the servant to one side, he's less identifiable. Maybe he's just basically given up, who knows. What happens to him next is so gracious. He gets to the broom bush, as the passage says. He lies down, and there is this extraordinary miracle of provision. And there are times when this happens. I certainly know times when God has just provided a respite, a break point. And boy, does Elijah need it, because he is that low. The interesting thing is, sometimes once is not enough. As the passage says, he falls asleep, and then to his surprise, right by his head was a loaf of bread. And it says the angel of God came back, shook him awake. It happens a second time. Elijah is so low that he needs the angel to come back to him a second time to encourage him and strengthen him. One miracle is not enough. One gracious act of deliverance is enough. God is gracious enough to send the angel twice to him. There are periods of that where if you're in depression or dealing with someone with depression, you need another touch of God. One is not enough. You have to come back again. And teaches us to be merciful. If you're in the grip of depression and disorientation like this, you sometimes need more than one touch of God to get you going. But actually, two touches from God isn't enough. He decides to go back to the spiritual roots of the country. He decides to go on a 40 day and night journey to the mountain of God. Now, the mountain of God is called, there are some debates as to exactly where it is. Sometimes it's called Horeb and sometimes it's called Sinai. Basically, most people think they were the same place, and the scriptures basically say it was the spiritual birthplace of Israel, in that the Ten Commandments were given there. And if you remember, the Ten Commandments were given there under extraordinary circumstances. The people of God had gathered to the mountain, if you remember, at the time, and there was an earthquake. There was the shaking of the mountain when the Ten Commandments were about to be given. If you remember, Moses goes up and there is fire. Yeah? So there's a quaking of the mountain when the Ten Commandments are given, and there's fire which is given. And if you remember, also on a later occasion, Moses comes back there and strikes the rock, and water is given as a deliverance for a thirsty people. And the New Testament picks up the significance of that and allies that with Christ himself. So this is a massive place. I don't think Westminster Abbey is quite the equivalent for us. It's kind of bigger than that. This is a spiritual focus. This is, the mountain of God. Somehow God is closer. I mean, I think there's this hint there, isn't there? There are places. I'm fairly Protestant in my feeling, but the Bible seems to be clear. There are places where God appears to be closer. That's scriptural. Horeb certainly seems to be one of them. Clearly, Elijah knew to go there, or felt this was the place to go, and to hear from God. And let's face it, God met with him in that way. God is clearly not limited to certain places, but he certainly somehow chose to be present in a special way. So Elijah is in a process. He's had two encouragements. He's been met by an angel twice. He's on the road. He has 40 days and nights thinking, what's ahead of me? Mountain of God. Mountain of God. The covenant was given there. The water from the rock was given there. God will meet me. Surely God will meet me. 40 days and 40 nights process, thinking, God's going to meet with me. I'll be all right. At least I'm free from Jezebel's agents coming after me. At least I don't have to fear that. There is clearly no one behind me. I've been 3 days in this desert night, and no one's following me now. This is going to be all right. God is going to meet with me. God is going to meet with me. I've got to get there. So process, two encouragements, and the process of walking 40 days and 40 nights. Surely that is enough. Well, God then does three demonstrations. Demonstration number one is wind. And, you know, this is a bit of rock which has been sculpted. I think this is in, I'm not sure where this is, might be Colorado. I think we have to imaginatively put ourselves into the situation. Elijah's in a cave, and God tells him to go out into the presence of God. And the wind comes. And just imagine the wind that did that, okay? Just imagine. I wasn't going to play a soundtrack of wind. That's a bit, you know, kind of corny, wouldn't it, really? But just have to think yourself in an absolute, you know, roaring hurricane. We can have idealized pretty pictures of this, but the wind that carved that took place. I don't know, maybe Elijah was thinking, wind, the Red Sea being parted by the wind. Is God going to do something? You know, this is the mountain of God. Is the wind symbolic? He's going to do it again. He's going to part the Red Sea again. Somehow he's going to do something extraordinary. The wind, surely the wind is it. But no. This is the extraordinary bit of the story. Wind clearly means something to the Israelites, whether it does or not. But it says quite clearly, God was not in the wind. God's gone off script. Ah, silly God. No. Because God is doing something special and individual for Elijah, and he's doing something which is not to be expected. And part of the message of this passage is, God doesn't always do what you expect when you expect it. God has already gone off script, because the wind, clearly the wind was from God, but he wasn't in it. He's saying something different, Elijah, is going on. Watch for what I'm doing differently, Elijah. The next demonstration, a mighty earthquake. Again, you have to think yourself into this. Imagine this floor is now beginning to shake. Imagine we're actually seeing crevasses open up in the car park. Imagine that basically Presswood is essentially flattened. Not very happy. I'm very glad the Lord did this on Horeb rather than in Presswood. But we can prettify earthquakes, but you would see the windows cave in, you'd see the ground. I'm told it's like jelly. I spoke to an Israeli scientist who came to give a talk when I was teaching, and he'd been in a nuclear test that they'd done, where they'd exploded an A-bomb under a mountain in the States. And he said the mountain literally waves like this. The ground is like ripples. You see waves going through the ground, like waves on the sea. The entire mountain actually acts like a jelly. Terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. And yes, there was a biblical precedent for it. The Ten Commandments were given with a mountain quaking, the same mountain quaking. Surely God is going to sort of speak to him. Maybe God can destroy some part of Israel as a sign of judgment or something. Maybe God is going to use... No. God's not in it. God sends it, but he's not in it. He's doing something different again. He's gone off script again, because God is God. And he's not going to treat us as anybody else. He's going to treat us individually, but he's going to treat us differently. Stuff is happening which is not expected. And the third demonstration of fire. Horeb is the place where preeminently fire came down in terms of Moses. And fire has already come down in terms of what's just happened back with the prophets of Baal. This is scary stuff. This is a forest fire. I don't imagine it was particularly pretty. I imagine Elijah probably stayed fairly close towards the back of the cave at this point. Yeah? We have to think of kind of a napalm raid or something, I imagine. But again, God wasn't in that. He sent it, but he wasn't in it. He was doing something differently. He was saying, watch me. Watch me, Elijah. Well, we know the story. God has gone off script three times. And at the end of all this, we're expecting Elijah to get it in the gentle whisper. And the question, if you remember, is asked a second time. But as I said earlier, Elijah, rather than saying like Job, yes, Lord, I get it, says, Basically, he says the same thing again. Basically, God, you've blown it. The people of Israel have abandoned your covenant. Rather, they have blown it. You know, destroyed the places of worship. He's kind of blaming God a bit. And murdered your prophets. I'm the only one left. Lie! Lie! Complete lie. He's not the only one left. Excuse me, Elijah. Do you remember a guy called Obadiah who actually took you to the king, you know, a few verses previously? And God goes on to actually say there's going to be a certain number which are going to be preserved, a number for God. So clearly, in his disorientation, Elijah is actually deluded. He is actually mistaken. He's not the only one left. Far from it. But it seems like it's the truth. And in this, so what does that tell us? It tells us that despite two miracles of provision with an angel, a 40-day journey, and three extraordinary miracles of power, you can still be depressed. And do you know what God is saying? That's okay. That's all right. It's okay to still be depressed after 7 things have happened to you. Because that's what depression is like. It's okay. It's all right. You can still be depressed after 3 extraordinary miracles and all the other stuff. And God is still going to use you. And he does use it. So what is the resolution of all this? Well, there are 2 things to say. One is, let's take out 30 seconds. Take out 30 seconds to pray for the people around you before we finish the sermon. Because the point is, we have to understand how deep you can get, and God can still use you, but we have to understand how deep you can get. Just pray quietly. Let's just pray quietly for the people around us, people known to us, who we know are suffering, who we know are down, and pray with the empathy of the Holy Spirit. Let's just pray that now for them if they're suffering from depression or ourselves or a loved one. Just pray for them now. Ask God to meet them. Ask God to touch them. And ask God to give renewed insight and understanding ourselves into the condition. Amen. Well, what is the answer? The answer is God tells him to go and do 3 things. And these 3 things are the answer to some of those disorientations and disappointments and disillusionments. God said, go back the way you came through the desert to Damascus. So go back is the first thing. You've come away now, go back to the people. When you get there, anoint Hazael, make him king over Aram. Okay. In fact, Elijah never does this. In fact, Elijah gets Elisha, his successor, to do this. But in some senses, maybe Elijah, maybe he kind of metaphorically anointed him, or maybe he did it in secret, but finally commissions Elisha to do it in person. But basically, God gives him the first thing to get the ball rolling. Hazael will go on to persecute Israel. Hazael will go on to be, if you like, an agent of judgment, to wear Israel down militarily, to take away land from them. And that will eventually, hopefully, bring them to repentance. So the first thing is that God is going to use a foreign king to do God's purposes. So Elijah's not on his own. God's going to use a foreign king to bring them back to repentance. A tough route, the route of persecution. If you read later on, you'll see Hazael is not a nice piece of work. He persecutes and wears down Israel militarily. Part of the judgment of God, which hopefully eventually brings them back to, repentance, as it were. go to Damascus, Hazael, king of Aram, then anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, make him king over Israel. Jehu will basically rise up and take out Ahab and his family, so that the evil king will be deposed, but not in the way Elijah thought. There will be a coup. There will be the complete destruction of Ahab's entire family. And Jezebel will get her deserts, but not in the way Elijah thought. Finally, anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. And that's kind of the linchpin of this. And it says, anyone who escapes death by Hazael will be killed by Jehu. And it goes on to say, there is a plan here. So Elijah has been bought from thinking he's the only one left. He's not. He's deluded. In his depression, he's deluded. To realizing that God is going to use a foreign king. He's going to use a key military person who's in the up-and-coming state. And he's going to use another prophet, Elisha, to do the work. So the message is, Elijah, do you know what? God's purposes are bigger than you. You have been zealous for me, but my purposes are bigger, and I can use other people as well. You're not on your own. You will set the ball rolling with Elisha. Elisha will anoint the other 2 in due course. But God's purposes are going to play out longer than your lifetime. Do you know what? I like things to happen in my lifetime, personally. It's kind of nice to see stuff happening. But actually, we have to accept the Bible is full of it. That there are things that we will start that we will not see to completion in our lifetime. Praise God, because glory will go to him in another person's lifetime. But we will be starting off. When we get to heaven, we'll see the net result. But stuff is happening here that we will set going. We have to accept that. The purposes of God last longer than one person's lifetime. Many of us know this. You know, children, grandchildren, there are obvious things. But there are sometimes things that are not so obvious. Projects that we might start but never finish. It doesn't matter. God can bring them to completion. It's okay. You know, the early disciples didn't see China converted, did they? Clearly not. You know, but China is getting converted and will get converted. And, you know, 12 disciples to, you know, 100 million Chinese. There are a few steps in between. But stuff is happening. Without disciples, you wouldn't get to China eventually. Okay, so this is where we're at. The reality is that Elijah has to get a new perspective. He has to, you know, the stuff that's happened to him is entirely real. And there is not a hint of criticism in one sense. There's a sort of gentle rebuke. But he, you know, I don't recall in the passage, you know, God saying, "Pull yourself together, Elijah." It's only a bit of depression. It's not said that way. Instead, he gets a gracious answer of seven different things are sent. And even seven different things don't sort him out. The eighth thing eventually sorts him out, which is the promise of a succession, the promise of a future, the promise that there are other people alongside him. And God does contradict Elijah's slightly distorted perception of, "It's only me left." So, that is the final thing on it. So I think the essential principles are: you can have the disorientation, you can have the distortion, you can have dread coming in. These, you know, perhaps to be expected after 3 years of you know, in a sense, persecution, 3 years of really difficult stuff happening. It's real enough when it happens, and when it happens to you, it's bad. All I'll say is, I remember driving up the hill to Missenden a few years back, thinking, "I feel so low. There is no reason for me feeling low, but I just feel low." And I feel low the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. You just feel low. For no particular reason other than you just feel low. And it's not funny if it happens to you, I can tell you. Elijah has this, you know, in spades with knots. So it enables us to understand, and it enables us to kind of, you know, get alongside. Do you know what? I'm glad Elijah didn't have three friends like Job's friends. That would have really capped it, wouldn't it? Imagine three of Job's friends coming through the desert saying, "Do you know what, Elijah? I've read a really good book about depression." And boom, you know. You know, just as well, because there wouldn't have been many friends left by the end of that journey, would there? So it's real. Let's be sympathetic. Let's understand that, you know, seven things may not be enough to bring someone out of depression. The eighth thing just might. To stay alongside people, to be in the long term. And for us to realize there are purposes that God can work out beyond our lifetime. There are others. We're part of a team. There are other stuff happening. And that the problem of ministry is you can actually think it is just down to you at times. It all happens. So there are a couple of lessons there, really. So it'd be good to pray. Our time is up, really. You know, I think it's fair to say that, you know, if depression or, you know, is something that bothers you or a loved one and you want to pray about it, please do come and pray with an elder, either now or at some stage. Probably now would be good. You know, that would be a great thing. Come and pray with an elder. It's real. And there is an answer. There is an answer in Scripture, but it's not a glib answer. And we need to bear that in mind when we are helping people with depression. It's not a glib answer, but there is an answer in Scripture. Amen.